Well, good morning, everyone. It's been 3 weeks since life began again, or at least that's how it might feel here in France. Cafes and restaurants open for us to sit and socialize without masks, freedom to walk down the street and smile at and see the returned smile, maybe, of those whose paths we cross. I was just in Switzerland this week. Yes, can you believe it? International travel. And I spent 2 days in meetings with colleagues without masks inside legally. Amazing. Freedom. It's an incredible gift for our souls to expand into, isn't it? I wonder if the Israelites felt a bit like that when they crossed the Jordan. They left their kind of geographic prison, right, of the desert after 40 years and entered the land flowing with milk and honey. What went through their heads? Excitement at the abundance, or maybe a twinge of apprehension at all the choices, the unknown of the opportunities and the movement of going forward. Which way? Where? How often? How are we going to manage this new and unknown future? Uncharted territory. So, what did you think of that little introduction to our reading in Joshua, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible? We don't focus on it much in Sunday school lessons, do we? The bit about the angel. So let's spend some time on it today, on that chapter 5 bit, before we get to the marching around 7 times and the victory for God's people. Because the question which Joshua asks the angel, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" is quite an interesting one, because the angel kind of implicitly asks it back to Joshua. We might paraphrase his answer as, "Well, that depends, Joshua. You see, I'm on the Lord's side. Whose side are you on?" So let's look at why the angel reframes the issue, and then we'll move on to what it meant practically for Joshua and the people and what the real battle was that week when they walked around Jericho. Basically, the angel reframes it so that it's not about me and my side, it's about God and God's side. Now, I have to recognize that we may be surprised to read a conversation about an angel, or maybe not. It's part of our Christmas story, right? The angel comes to Mary, they have a conversation. We take that okay, and the Old Testament has a number of records of angel-human conversations. Decades before this one in Jericho, for example, in Exodus 23, the Lord had promised to the people that his angel would go before the Israelites into the land, and this angel would be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. It's kind of reminiscent of Joshua's question, isn't it? God told the Israelites that this angel would go before them and that God would completely destroy the peoples they encountered. So if we think about it, Joshua's question to the angel, we're not sure he knows it's an angel right away at the start, but it is kind of reasonable in the context. He's about to fight a battle, he sees an armed man in front of him, and he wants to know, "You look really powerful. Are you friend or foe? How should I respond to you? How should I deal with you for this upcoming battle?" You ever feel like that when you meet people? Sizing up everyone around us. You, friend or foe? For me or against me? Part of the solution or part of the problem, as the phrase goes. Or maybe potential resource and ally? or a potential threat I need to neutralize. Okay, granted, that's a fairly cynical, self-protective, maybe even combative approach to life and relationships. But let's remember, Joshua is essentially an army general about to go to war in a land of giants. So we might forgive him for having this mindset. The fundamental error in Joshua's reasoning, of course, is that Joshua seems to have overlooked the fact that all of God's resources are dedicated to God's service. Now, this is a tricky one. Isn't Joshua doing God's work? Aren't they one in the same, kind of? He's a leader of God's people. He's a man made in the image of God. But he is not God. The angel tells Joshua to take his sandals off. He is on holy ground before God's servant angel. And in that instant of realizing who was standing before him, I wonder if Joshua had another further recollection of the Lord's promise to the Israelites back in Exodus 23. Because in Exodus 23, in addition to there being a promise, there was also a warning from the Lord. Be on your guard before the angel and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is on him. That's quite a turnaround. The angel is not the servant of the people. He's a servant of God, and the people of God were to obey the angel. Well, that takes us to our second point. What does the angel's allegiance to God mean practically for Joshua? Well, how we go about carrying out God's plans is incredibly important. For the moment, Joshua and the newly consecrated, well, reconsecrated Israelites are indeed aligned with God's plans. But never let us forget how tenuous this is. Remember Moses as God's chosen one, leading the Israelites out of Egypt, performing miracles in the desert, receiving the law, communing with God until his face glowed. He and the Israelites get to the very edge of the promised land, and they heard those beautiful words of promise and this land flowing with milk and honey, and God's people were aligned with God's purposes at that moment. It was beautiful. And then, boom, it fell apart. Numbers 13 and 14, the people are afraid to go with God's plans. Well, there be giants in them thar hills, and we're scared. The result is 40 years in the desert from that one moment. And then a few chapters later, Numbers 20, Moses fails to do a miracle God's way. He hits a rock twice instead of speaking to the rock the way God had told him to. And as he says it, he says to the Israelites, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Sorry, we? We who? He stood there with Aaron. So God. Moses was so focused on the Israelites' rebellion that he seems to have forgotten that he too was only human. And Moses loses in that instant the privilege of ever seeing the promised land himself. Harsh on both counts? Maybe a single fear-based decision, one overstepping of authority in the heat of the moment, and God pauses the whole advancement into the promised land. A 40-year postponement, a change of leadership, just to have a sanctified people. There will always be giants in them thar hills. And monsters under the bed, maybe, I don't know. Yeah, the giants were bigger than the Israelites, but God was much, much bigger than the giants. Fear is not an excusable human weakness, nor is pride, nor self-aggrandizement when serving God. God's plans, God's ways, not my way, not ever. Why not? Well, I mean, sometimes. Don't the ends justify the means? Every once in a while? Well, that brings us to point three. What was the real battle going on in that week before Jericho? What was the real battle? Well, let's never forget that God is so profoundly committed to his plans being carried out his way. Let me say it another way. God is implacably committed to those who carry his name being faithful reflections of him in trust and scrupulous obedience. God will even delay fulfillment of a what on his to-do list in order to help us refine our how. Chapter 6 begins with instructions from God as to how the Israelites are to approach that seemingly impregnable wall. And then, verses 6 to 10, this is good. Joshua faithfully passes on the instructions to the people. And then, even better, verses 12 to 16, the Israelites under Joshua's command, they actually carry out the Lord's instructions. And then the consecration continues as Joshua holds them back, reminds them not to claim anything in the city as their own. He reminds them that all the bounty of the city is for the Lord. He says, do not covet the objects under the ban, that is to say, belonging to the Lord. It is a final call to a purity of action and a purity of heart so that not a single soldier would be treasuring secret stolen loot from one of God's victories in some kind of savoring of personal gain. And with that final call to purity of heart, Joshua had already won the battle. Because they went into battle consecrated to God, and then they gave that final, reverberating, courageous shout at the foot of, admittedly, scary, impossible walls that had to come down, manned by giants. And then God did the work. The walls came tumbling down. The ends do not justify the means in God's economy. Neither fear nor self-aggrandizement nor growth of personal treasure troves glorify God, because none of it displays trust in God. God alone is both all-powerful and all-sufficient, and he's the only one who should ever receive honor and glory. Now, I know, we all know there will always be so many temptations to try to get things done our way, to cut corners, to shout when we should be silent, to be silent when we should shout. And yet we need to remember, the angel will go before you. Do not get ahead of the angel. So as we exercise our new freedoms in the coming weeks, as we try to accomplish our goals of the workplace in strained times when parameters have all shifted, we're going to need God's discernment to know what will honor God and what will not. Now, reading the Bible is one of the surest ways to check whether or not we're on track. Reading the Bible prayerfully to know how to apply it. Because there's one thing we can be sure of. Whatever battles we're facing in our own life, it will be won by choosing to honor God with my character and my Jesus-like love. Not some momentary visible skirmish having to do with me. And if we don't have that consecration, the stakes are frighteningly high. Perhaps you followed the case of Ravi Zacharias and those revelations. We've learned that because the how of his daily life was not submitted to God, but was turned towards self-gain and even abuse of others, it has brought every good thing he ever did for God into disrepute, along with God himself. "Whose side are you on?" Joshua asked the angel. "The Lord's side." Complete, unwavering commitment to God's plans, God's ways, for God's glory. Now, as we wrap up today, you might be thinking, well, hang on. What about grace? What about grace? Where is grace in this story? Because if the rule is one moment of weakness and you're done for, well, then I'm already lost. Well, please know, I condemn myself with every single word I speak this morning. Every single word. But I would be remiss to avoid hard truths. Anybody who never spoke hard truths to me was remiss. Every time I did not heed words which were meant for me, I was remiss. I agree with you. What about grace? Let's remember, grace is a costly exercise. Let us not request it lightly. Think about the damage that happens along the way. Think about Ravi Zacharias and the grace God offered him for decades. Decades in which he spent in God's word, those truths washing over him, the Spirit speaking to him. Grace extended, grace not heeded. If it does not lead to repentance, this time of grace, then the hurt we cause to others grows, as does the dishonor to God. However, if this Joshua passage reminds us of the absolute, desperate seriousness with which God takes obedience to his way in the face of intimidation or temptation, it also contains a nugget of grace. We know the end of the story, don't we? Who survives the destruction in Jericho that day? It's Rahab and her family. Remember Rahab, the prostitute? Rahab, the least likely person to join this newly consecrated people of God. She's not even one of the leaders or the learned or the local priests or anything. She's a woman. She's a prostitute. She's on the periphery of this Gentile nation. And yet, through recognizing God's people doing God's work by choosing God herself, aligning herself with God, obviously, she only saw the unlikely-looking little Israelite spies, and she was a giant herself, I suppose. She saved herself, and she became an avenue of salvation to the others. She shouldn't be one of the victors, yet she becomes family. She becomes Jesus' family. Her past is made clean and does not determine her future. Or if we'd like to put it in New Testament terms, as Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." What? That's available to everybody? Everybody. Without exception. Even leaders who've fallen desperately short? Yes, even leaders who've fallen desperately short. Remember Peter, God's appointed leader of the church? How did Peter start out? Well, he started out as a disaster, denying Jesus three times to save his own life. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus forgives him three times. Jesus turns around the whole situation for the good of Peter, teaching him grace and humility, modeling grace and humility. And Jesus not only forgives Peter, but he reinstates him as a leader, not 40 years later, a matter of days later. If grace doesn't like, if grace like that doesn't make us fall on our knees and worship God and want to resemble him, nothing will. Because the most appropriate response is what the angel commanded Joshua to do. Take off your sandals. You are on holy ground. God's plans, God's way, for God's glory, and by God's grace. As we choose each day in this coming season whose side we are on, let's align ourselves and our inmost character with Jesus' love, his obedience and grace. Let us take up the invitation that is offered afresh every day to opt for God's side, God's way, for God's glory, by God's grace. Amen.
Thank you so much, Vivian, for those words.